In the thousands of years, you remain faithful to those who love you. And Lord, you are ever anxious to accept our worship as we sing songs to you, as we lift up holy hands and praise your name. We thank you, Father, in this sanctuary that Jesus Christ is exalted. Father, we come to look at your word today, the wonder and the splendor and the magnificence of your holy word, etched, Father, in part on stone and then in our hearts. We come, Father, as a token of our love to you, just to study your word and reflect on it. So I ask your blessing, even as Doug did earlier today, Father, that your spirit would be here and have perfect freedom in this sanctuary to work in our hearts those things, Father, that need attention in our lives, and help us to just praise your name because of your faithfulness to all generations. To that end, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Several people told me as they were coming in today how much it blesses them just to come to the house of the Lord, and the love and the joy that we share with one another as believers in Christ in this congregation. And many of us have friends in other congregations, churches in Delta County and others around, where just the joy of Jesus in our hearts and lives. And it looks to me like Melissa got a new shirt. Show us. Stand up and show us. Yay! If you weren't here a few weeks ago, that's the Arabic letter N, which stands for Nazirite. And as the Islamic radicals murdering people go through, they'll paint that on a Christian's door. And that marks them out for probably death, or at least to be persecuted. And so she got one of those shirts when Jim and Rochelle came back from Oklahoma. So praise the Lord. That shirt is welcome here, I'll tell you. So we are looking today at Genesis chapters 11 and 12, or Genesis. We left that a long time ago, like weeks. And so we're looking today at Exodus chapters 11 and 12 in our theme of the redemptive history of God in the world, in the history of the world. Last week we... in the last few weeks, we saw that the book of Genesis details for us the election of the nation of Israel, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we're learning that the book of Exodus is all about the redemption of the nation of Israel. We mentioned last week that Moses was born, that between Genesis and Exodus, we turn one page, but don't forget, there's 400 years there. Our country is how old? So we look back just to our founding fathers, that's only half of the period between the last page of Genesis and the first page of Exodus. Back to our founding fathers is only half of that period between those two pages. We chronicle Israel's history in the hundreds of years. The judges were 400 years. The kings were 400 years. Their period in Egypt was 400 years. So don't let that escape your mind as we travel through here, because we just turn a page and they have spent four centuries living that page that we turned. And so Genesis is the election of the nation. Exodus is the redemption of the nation. Moses was born in about 1530 BC. And then when he was 80 years old, remember, Moses spent 40 years pulled out of the Nile River, a slave, and raised by Pharaoh's daughter as a prince in Egypt. And at 40 years old, he fled because he murdered an Egyptian. And so he fled to Midian, which we learned last week. Midian was a descendant of Abraham from his wife after Sarah died. He married again. And so in that area of the Midianites, Moses spent another 40 years learning to be a shepherd. And then the great story in Exodus chapter 3 about the bush that Moses saw that was burning and yet not consumed. And he said, I think I'll stand aside and go look at that bush. And so there God had a confrontation with Moses. And Moses made up all kinds of excuses. God says, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my children out. And Moses says, well, who am I that I could do that? And God said, it doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you. The same is true in your story. Who am I, God, to do that? It doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you. And then so Moses says, well, then who are you? And that's where God revealed his covenant name for the first time to the earth's population. I am that I am. In other words, no beginning, no ending. The self-existent God who created the heavens and the earth. I am that I am. And then Moses had this staff, an ordinary stick, that became, in one event, when he threw it on the ground, it turned into a snake and he picked it up again. It became the rod of God, an ordinary stick. The rod of God, an ordinary man, Moses, the man of God. No other person save the Lord Jesus has brought so many miraculous events in redemptive history. There's only one other time in all of the Scripture that we see as many miracles as the days of Moses, and that is the days of Jesus. And so Moses, in some ways, in some measures, is a prefigure. So then last week we went through the plagues that God brought on the people of Egypt. And we learned that each plague, the nine that we went through last week, each one was a judgment against a deity that the people of Egypt worshiped. There was the bloody water first, and then the frogs, and then the lice or the gnats crawling all over, and then flies so thick that you couldn't breathe in except to inhale a fly or a beetle, as they might have been also. Then the plague on the cattle, which decimated the livestock of Egypt. Boils on man and beast. And by this time we're getting into where God had made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And the plagues that afflicted Egypt did not afflict the Israelites living in the land of Goshen, that fertile area there. And then hail mixed with fire came down and killed people and livestock that were out in their fields. But by this time, many of the Egyptians were beginning to believe Moses instead of Pharaoh. And when Moses said, I will bring hail and fire on the earth that will kill and destroy your crops and kill the animals and the people in the field, many of the Egyptians rushed their livestock, their slaves, their employees into cover. And so they were preserved, some of them. Some of them died. And then the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness, finally the ninth one, where for 3 days, how do you tell in darkness like that? I almost said 3 days and three nights. Who knows nights and days in that kind of darkness when you've been in Carlsbad Caverns or underground in a mine? It's a darkness that you can literally feel. You can't even see your hand in front of your face, but you can feel the darkness there. And at the end of that, that's where we come at the end of chapter 10, the plague of darkness, the ninth plague. And there's an interesting reaction that goes on between Moses and Pharaoh. You remember that just a few weeks before this, or a few months before this, we don't really know how long this season of these nine plagues was, but I'm guessing it was within a span of a year, 15 months. Or so. But as Moses was headed back to Egypt, remember he said, I am not eloquent. I can't speak. I don't want to go. Please, God, send somebody else. And yet by the time we get to the end of this ninth plague, we see Moses as a stern man looking straight in the eyes of Pharaoh and said, now you listen to me, buddy. God is speaking. You see, God has turned Moses into the man that God wants Moses to be. And he's no longer some shepherd out in the desert who's insecure and not comfortable doing the work of God. But because of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God and the confidence that Moses has gained watching God at work, he stands to Pharaoh. And so they're arguing over Pharaoh at the end of the plague of darkness. Says, all right, go out and worship your stinking God out in the country. Who's going to go? Take the men. And Moses says, no. The men, the women, the children, all of our livestock, we're all going to go. And Pharaoh says, I don't think so. And then Pharaoh tells him in verse 28 of Exodus chapter 10. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me and take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. the words of Pharaoh to Moses. And then 29, so Moses says, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." But then in chapter 11, Moses didn't leave just yet, because God gave a vision to Moses while he was standing there with Pharaoh. So in chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, this is what Moses said to Pharaoh before he left. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall ever be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out!' And all the people who follow you. After that, I will get out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. We're not supposed to be angry. What's up with that? Well, in this context, you've all heard of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, in this context, makes this little observation: to be angry at nothing but sin is the way not to sin in anger. Remember Ephesians 4, round about verse 26? Be angry and sin not. So Matthew Henry says about Moses, "Then he left Pharaoh in great anger." To be angry of nothing but sin is the way not to sin in anger. Pharaoh has set taskmasters over the people. From the time Moses was born until this day is 80 years. For more than 100 years, perhaps 150 years, the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt, and they set taskmasters over them. And then before Moses was born, Pharaoh instructed the midwives to kill all the male children born to the Israelis. And then when that didn't work, because the midwives engaged in civil disobedience and didn't do what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ordered them to, then Pharaoh put out an edict to the whole entire Egyptian population: kill any male child born to the Israeli people. And so you mentioned if a second Holocaust comes. I would submit that Nazi Germany was probably already the second or 12th Holocaust. This was the first. Israel's not even yet formally a nation, and yet Pharaoh is trying to wipe them out early in their history. And so Israel here, now these people come to Moses, the Israeli people, and they fall down and worship because Moses tells them, "This is the last plague. Yet one more plague," said God, "I will bring on these people." And so what's happening here, after being in Egypt 400 years, now remember, Jacob and his sons and family went down, about 150 of them, because Joseph had already been there 18 or 20 years. And Joseph, who spent 10 years in prison, convicted of a crime he didn't do, has now been released because he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and he has become second to none, second to Pharaoh only, in all of Egypt. And so we have a nation that, under the leadership and the direction of a man who loves and serves God, becomes the greatest, strongest, wealthiest nation on earth because of the leadership of one man who loves God and serves Him. And for a few hundred years, even after Joseph died, for a few hundred years, that nation retained their position of prominence in all of the world. I'm beginning to hear echoes in here because my mind thinks of another nation that had a similar history, where great men and women of God founded a nation that became the strongest, most powerful, wealthiest nation ever. And yet, a few hundred years pass, and all of a sudden now these Jews, instead of being a blessing, become a wicked king, and he considers these people of God to be a curse and a threat to his sovereignty. And so he rules that they will be put under the thumb and the male children killed so as not to be able to reproduce in the numbers like they had before. So after a few hundred years of this, God begins to bring His judgment on that nation that was raised to prominence because of godly men. This is the precipice we stand on now. As Moses prepares the people, God says this event will be so significant that you will rearrange your calendar. This month will become the first month of the year. Instead of in the fall, now it'll be in the spring. And on the 10th day of this month, I want you to take a lamb in its first year. It doesn't have to be exactly 1 year old, it just has to be in its first year. And the word lamb could be a sheep or a goat. Take a lamb in its first year on the 10th day of the month and observe it for 4 days to make sure there are no blemishes, but this is a perfectly healthy lamb. And then on the 14th day of the month, the Hebrew literally says between the suns, which is ordinarily understood to be like between noon and sunset, between the peak of the sun and the going down of the sun, slaughter the lamb. Put some blood in a basin and take that blood out of the basin with a hyssop branch. Put it on the door frames and the lintels. And then go in your house. Don't come out. Roast the lamb. The whole thing. Ordinarily they would take the innards out, wash them, and put them back in. Roast it. The whole thing. The head, the legs, the innards, everything. And prepare to eat it. Roasted. Ordinarily they boil their meat. But now they're going to roast it instead of putting it in the boiling pots. Even the Egyptians boiled their meat. God had a prohibition against eating blood. Remember back in Genesis chapter 9? And so on this night, Moses instructs them, don't even wait for the bread to rise. Just use unleavened bread. Why? Well, because leaven is a sign of corruption. And this event is going to be so significant in a couple of more centuries, like 10 or 12 or 15 or forever. This event will be so significant that this bread cannot be corrupted. In 1,000 years or more, I'll teach you what the bread is all about, God says. And so they get ready. They have their traveling clothes on. They have their lamb. And they slaughter the lamb. They put the blood. Then they go in the house and shut the door. If the family is too small to eat one lamb, they get a couple of families gathered together. And they shut the door. And at midnight, chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. You shouldn't read firstborn sons. If your Bible says firstborn sons, that's implied. It's not in the text. Even firstborn daughters were killed. The first of the breaking of the womb, whether it's the livestock or the people, the first breaking of the womb was killed that night. It's entertaining to read liberal commentaries because they're trying to figure out if this was the bubonic plague or what other pestilence this was that mysteriously swept through Egypt that night. And I think, you know, it's a lot easier to just believe what God said. Number one, how does the bubonic plague distinguish between the firstborn and the lastborn, secondborn? And bubonic plague doesn't kill in an instant, a twinkling of an eye like that. What happened was the angel of God came through the whole land of Egypt. We're not talking about just downtown Cairo. We're talking about the whole land of Egypt. Even went through Goshen, where the Jews lived. And if the house had the blood of the lamb, the people inside were safe and preserved. Now, it's important that we understand something here for the purposes of redemptive history. That's what we're doing, right? What were the children of Israel with the blood applied? What were they saved from? A capricious Pharaoh? No. God saved His believing children from God's wrath. The mercy of God saved the believers from the wrath of God that was coming on the sin of that nation. God saved His people from God. The Pharaoh is just in there. But the sin of the nation, particularly the sin of the nation against God's chosen people, becomes so great that God says, their cry comes up to me, and I will deliver them. And all throughout the land, apart from the flood, there's never been anything like this in the history of the world. All throughout the land of Egypt, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, wailing, even in Pharaoh's house, firstborn son, dead. But in every house that had the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost, life. In a moment, in one single event, one nation is freed from slavery, and another nation is plundered both of their firstborn and of their possessions. See, because in chapter 11, Moses had told the children of Israel, ask your neighbors for their silver and gold. Why would God have them plunder them? Well, they've been slaves. They've not been paid that well for the last few hundred years. So it's back pay. So as they got ready to leave, then he called for Moses in verse 31 of chapter 12, and Aaron by night, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And so the children of Israel got up and packed their stuff. It was already packed, they just had to get ready to go. Now, when I say pack their stuff, we're not talking about fleets and fleets and fleets of U-Haul trucks. We're talking about they have brought up their robe so they can walk. They've cinched it with a belt. And what can you stick in your belt around your waist and carry with you? You're going to carry this by hand. They don't know it yet, but they will. You're going to carry this on your shoulders and in your belt for the next 40 years as you walk around the desert. So pack light. We could learn something from that, couldn't we? Well, maybe just my family. I don't know about yours, but my family has collect-itis. They were to eat this lamb, all of it. None could be left till the morning, and if there was some left over in the morning, it's to be burned. Matthew Henry again makes an observation. It was to be all eaten, that those that by faith feed upon Christ must feed upon a whole Christ. What do you mean a whole Christ? They must take Christ and His yoke. They must take Christ and His cross. And then they must take Christ and His crown. You see, too many want Christ and His crown, but they're not willing to take Christ and His cross. The name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, health and wealth, prosperity gospel, wants nothing to do of Christ and His yoke or Christ and His cross. All they want is Christ and the crown. You don't get the crown without bearing the yoke and bearing the cross. Take up your cross. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs, in verse 8 of chapter 12, and also a glass of wine. Bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Now here's a statement that I found interesting. The wine was to be sweet, the herbs bitter. And Matthew Henry says, Christ will be sweet to us if sin is bitter. If sin is bitter in us, then Christ will be sweet. But the opposite is true. If Christ be bitter in us, then sin is sweet, right? Remember we mentioned last week, Exodus chapters 1 through 18 is getting Israel out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 19 through 40 is getting Egypt out of Israel. Is Christ sweet with you today because sin is bitter, or is Christ bitter because sin is sweet? The problem with sin is it's because it's always so much fun, initially. And then finally, it was to be eaten in a departing posture. Get ready to go. When we feed upon Christ by faith, we must absolutely forsake the rule and dominion of sin. And we must forsake all for Christ and reckon it no bad bargain. In other words, I'm going to gain Christ, I'm going to forsake the world, and that's not a bad deal. Right? Amen. In His mercy, God's plan is to save His people from His own fury. You see, a holy God has to punish sin. But in His mercy, God's plan is to save His people from His own fury. In His grace, God protects His faithful ones from His own judgment. And then at the cost of a single spotless lamb, God provided a way for them to escape His anger. You know, our genuflect in this church, I haven't used that term for a while, remember? When we attend an Orthodox or a Catholic church, the genuflect is, you know, at the aisle, you bow down and do this. I forget if it's supposed to be this way or this way, so forgive me if I'm wrong. Our genuflect in this church is we bow down and say, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. I plead the blood. The blood is the only route for us to escape the wrath of a holy God, which surely must come. The wrath of God comes on sin. And the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Immediately, John the Baptist, when he said that, his crowd would have thought of two things. Passover, Day of Atonement. Because in Passover, the blood of the Lamb preserved the nation of Israel. And in the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb takes away the sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I ask you today, are you pleading the blood? Have you traded the world for Christ? And if you have, are you glad you have? I am. And I'm glad that the blood of the Lamb cleanses from all sin and shields and protects from the wrath of God coming on the world. Brother Doug, would you come and close us in prayer, please, as we reflect on these things?
Dear great Father, we come before you, and as we close this worship time with you, and we just thank you so much for the heart of our pastor and the message that he brings to us each and every Sunday. He speaks of the plight of the Israelites, and it is still happening today, dear Lord. And we just ask that you would continue to call your chosen people up and not let them be punished or killed and bombed on a daily basis as it has been in the last years of since 1948 as they've been recognized, dear Lord. Mr. Prager said that they would gladly give up the title of chosen people because of what they've been going through ever since you have announced that they are your people, dear Lord. So as the Christians, we honor our favorite Jew, Jesus. And we ask that you would keep the Jews strong and that we would honor them. And that we would follow the words in the Bible that the people that stand with Jesus would be blessed, and the people that curse Jesus curse the Jews would be cursed. So we just ask that we would keep them in our prayers and stand alongside them, and if you run into any of them, let them know that they would be safe in your home if they were to be chosen for slaughter once again. And we just offer up this prayer in your Son's holy name, Jesus. Amen.